Well, friends, today we're going to continue on with our series over the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in our second message today, so we'll be covering chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. If you want to turn there ahead of time, that's great. So we don't have a very long text today, but we do have a very, very deep text today. It's only about 5 verses that we're covering, but these 5 verses are jam-packed about as much as they possibly could be with meaning and significance for us as we could possibly find today. So we're constantly going to see Mark do this in the book of Mark. He doesn't play around. He doesn't mess around. His gospel may be shorter than Matthew and shorter than Luke, but it's no less rich with beauty. He has this knack for shoving the most content in the shortest amount of words that you could possibly imagine. And that's going to be the case today. So we have quite a bit of work to do to try and unpack really all that he wants to show us in this text. So hopefully we'll be able to see that. Quickly, before jumping into the text or the topic for today, I'd like to remind us of the intent. The passage last week and the whole book of Mark, for that matter, really has one precise drive in it, and that is to show us who Jesus is. Mark is adamant about presenting and reinforcing the life-changing truth that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. He is both of these. You can't say he's just one. He's both of these. And he wants us to know that means a lot of things. We can't call Jesus just another man. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a preacher. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a believer. He's not any of those things. He is the Son of God, and he is the Messiah both. So Mark is going to continue driving that forward for us to understand this is the Savior King and the Redeemer, and this is how we want to treat him and how we want to understand this. So how we understand Jesus is going to be an important thing, because Mark knows that there's an important question that all of us are going to have to answer. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? That's one. Whether this is your first week with us or not, every single one of us will have to answer that question. And the answer to that question, or how we relate to that question, really changes everything. Jesus can only be put in a couple categories, really, if you know his life. Like, if you look through the Gospels, if you look through the New Testament and see what he says about himself, there's only a couple things that you can do with him. Jesus either ends up being really these three things. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. And Mark wants to drive our decision on what we think he actually is. There's nothing else that he can be, or if you see his words. If Jesus is not Lord, then one of the options is he ends up being the biggest pathological liar ever. Right, this pathological liar that still diabolically leads people from the grave and has millions and millions of people follow him. If he is not Lord, then he is this, and somehow he is the best liar that we have ever seen as he continues to get people to just follow after him. If he's not Lord and he's not liar, then we have to understand then that would put Jesus in the lunatic category. He's fully devoid of his mental faculties. He's not playing with a full deck. This guy literally thought he was God, walked around and told people he was God, and then got himself killed by the government because he told people he was God. So he's either liar to you or he's lunatic to you, and if neither of those options fit, then he has to be this to you. He ends up being Lord. He's exactly who he said he is, exactly who the Bible says he is. He is the long-awaited king who's come to speak into the brokenness that our sin has caused. He's come to redeem us. He's come to save us. He's come to reconcile us back to God. And this is the best news that we could ever hope for, is him being Lord and not liar or lunatic. This is the best thing that we could ever hear. I hope that as we process through this book, who you think Jesus is maybe just becomes clarified a little bit more, and you would be able to profoundly say, he is Lord. He's none of those other things. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a good guy. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. One of the neat things about this text today is it adds a little bit of an element to who Jesus is. Not like a new theology. It doesn't recreate some other different theology about who Jesus is, but instead, there'll be this sense of closeness that we hope to walk away from to Christ through this text today. Though he is God in the flesh, the Son of God, the Messiah, I think that we can see through this text that he's also relatable. He didn't just bring himself close to us geographically. When Christ came down and took off his crown of righteousness to come down and live on earth, he didn't just come near to us, meaning like, oh, he was within a couple thousand miles of us. He also came close to our hearts through his life, and we're going to get to see that today. To me, that's a helpful, hopeful message that Jesus just isn't some distant deity who screams demands at you, you better do this or I'm going to hate you, or you better do this or else God's going to crush you. This isn't who he is. He comes down and he lives near to us and he shows us things and he leads us by example. Our humble Savior leads us well instead of just saying, hey, do this. And that to me is really helpful. This reality is at the center of what makes it possible to follow Jesus. We have to understand this. The message of Christianity isn't, hey, do this so you don't go to hell. It's a call to follow Christ. Christ, who gave us an example, is the only thing that lets us actually be able to follow him. He actually walked in a world of trials and brokenness than we did. He had friends die. He was tempted. He was tried. He was turned on. He had his best friend really sell him out. He had difficult things happen just like we do. And this is helpful because that means that he doesn't have this disconnected model of leadership. He goes, I will walk there first and I'll show you how to walk. I want you to follow me though. He humbly shows us what to do, even though he lives a life that we never could. He beckons us saying, hey, come follow me. Obey the Father like I did. Come follow me. Live this life like I have. To set the stage for the text today, it would be helpful to remember that Mark really has a flow. I don't know what you think of the Bible, but especially the Gospel of Mark isn't just a bunch of random disconnected facts about Jesus that are just thrown together. Oh, by the way, he's this, and I'll add a story. That's not the way the Gospel of Mark really unfolds. It really communicates a narrative or a story to us. Right? There's a flow, there's a drive, there's a storyline that's kind of opening up in front of us in this book. So like with any good story, in order to understand this or maybe to make the most out of it, what we need to do is we need to use our imaginations a little bit. Now, not in the emergent way. We're not going to use our imaginations and make up what God is based on what we want him to be. We're just going to use our imagination to kind of go, hey, what would it have been like to walk in that day? What would it have been like to see this kind of thing unfold that's happening in the Gospel of Mark? We want to do that, and maybe that'll make the text resonate just a little bit deeper for us. We don't want to divorce the story from real-life situation. That's our hope for today. We want to see what would it feel like to live there and walk there and see these things unfold. With that in mind, last week's story, or the beginning of the text, we saw the story unfold with John the Baptist. He hits the scene. John the Baptist is a weird dude. It says that he came out of the wilderness, and his outfit of choice is camel hair. He comes out like that, just yelling stuff out of the woods, dressed in animal skin, and then he eats weird stuff like locusts and honey. That's bugs and honey. That's bugs and honey that he eats. And he's coming out preaching this message of repentance. So he's not exactly GQ model material. He's not exactly the normal leader that you'd probably say, hey, I want to follow that guy. He's probably the guy that you'd want to walk on the other side of the road of and go, man, that dude is weird. I bet he smells really bad. But that's the guy who comes onto the scene last week. So picture yourself as one of the people who came out to see John the Baptist. There would probably have been grumblings inside the city. Hey, there's this guy. He's a little bit weird, but he's proclaiming some pretty interesting things. You should probably go see what he's talking about. So imagine you're one of those people who heard the story. You leave outside of the city of Jerusalem, and you go to the banks of the Jordan River. You want to see what's going on. And once you get there, you find yourself amongst just a really large crowd. Evidently, you're not the only one who was curious about what was going on. So you get there, there's a huge crowd, you press past the crowd, you get yourself to the very banks of the river, you push yourself through where you have a front row seat to what's going on here. You're right there and you hear John explain this baptism, this thing that you haven't really heard of before. He's telling people that they can repent, they can turn from their sins, and then they could be forgiven, which is pretty amazing. He's telling Gentile and Jew both, hey, come, you can repent, you can be baptized. This will symbolize your sins have been washed away by this one who is to come. Anyone can come. Come and just hear this message. Turn from your sins. Prepare. There's one who is coming. Then he added more about the one who is coming. And if you would be honest about your story, this isn't really the first time you've been there. This is actually the second week in a row that you've watched John the Baptist baptize people. You came last week, you heard his message, and then you molded over for a complete week, and now you're back. You heard him talk about repentance. You heard him talk about salvation. You heard him say that there was one who was coming and he was going to be a big deal. This one who was coming, he wasn't even worthy to undo this guy's sandals. And this guy was going to be kind of like a king who's been awaited for. And he's going to bring out this new kingdom. So you heard the story last week. You came back and you're like, okay, I don't get it all, but I want in. Right? If there's forgiveness for me, and if there's a king who's coming who's bringing about his kingdom, I want to be down with that. I want to be baptized into this. I want to be a part of this. So you decide, I'm going to get in. You wait like a middle school, maybe teenager, waiting on their first dance. You're like, is it my turn to be? No, not yet. And you're just kind of waiting for your moment to be baptized. You're nervous, waiting for it to happen, optimistic about the hope that John has proclaimed to you, just waiting to get your chance for this baptism of repentance. And then all of a sudden, while you're waiting, something happens. John takes his attention away from the people that he's been baptizing, and he fixates on a guy in the crowd. He won't take his eyes off of this guy. He's really obsessed with this guy, and he sets there, and something happens where he's just overcome by emotion, and he's just forgetting everything that he does. And then all of a sudden, John starts scream singing this Agnus Dei, which means, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Still fixated on the guy, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, this is where we find ourselves today. See, we see this fixation because John recognizes that Christ is on the scene. The one the whole time that he had been waiting for, all of a sudden he's on the scene and he's coming forward to be baptized. Now, this sets the stage for us to see this as an important event to them, but it's also a really important event to us. We are going to be really grateful, or should be really grateful, that Jesus went to be baptized. So last week, John the Baptist hits the scene, but this week it's King Jesus. So Mark chapter 1, 9 through 13, hopefully we've set the stage a little bit, and let's read the text. Be prepared, it's going to move really fast. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased." Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. A ton happens in these five verses. It's almost hard to see all that's happening, because John really moves at a breakneck speed through this as he drives forward. We want to continue to maybe paint the picture of the narrative, and then we want to talk about the massive theological implications of what has just happened here. Okay, so what's going on? We pick back up at the story. You're at the edge of the Jordan River. You've come to be baptized. You've decided, hey, I'm going to do this. I'm waiting my turn. When John clearly becomes fixated on this guy named Jesus of Nazareth, John would have fulfilled his call by telling everybody, okay, that's the Lamb. That's the one we've been waiting for. That's the spotless Lamb that we've all been waiting for. This is the one. He's letting people know that the Messiah has come. So John has done his job really all along by pointing people. There's one who's coming, then he sees the one come. He's like, that's the guy. So he's done his job up to that point. See, here's where the details get interesting, though. See, John expected the Messiah to come. He expected that was going to happen. That was his life goal, is to point to the Messiah and show people when he came. And he foretold of this baptism of repentance that would come by this new guy. This king would come. He would be a big deal. This king would come and offer salvation to his people. But what happens next throws John off big time. Right? He expected Jesus to come. He expected big things. He expected a new message. He expected a mighty movement. He expected all this, but he didn't expect Jesus to come out of the water and go, okay, I need you to baptize me. It's like, what? I don't know if I can do that. Matthew chapter 3, verse 14 tells us that John actually refuses at first. He's like, no, I'm not going to do it. There's no way. I can't do that. John tells him, I need you to baptize me. You may be confused. I don't need to baptize you. We all need you, Jesus. This is what's going on here. So imagine as a spectator sitting at the side where John just puts up his hands and this man comes out that he's fixated with and he's so happy, and then all of a sudden he's like, nope, ain't doing it. He puts his hands up. There's no way that I will baptize you. See, Jesus, I've told everybody that you were going to offer a repentance, a baptism of repentance, that they could be forgiven of their sins. I told everybody that the Lamb of God was coming, the spotless Lamb, the Lamb without blemish, the one who would take away the sins of the world. I told everybody this. I told everybody that you were going to be perfect. If you're perfect, you don't need baptism. Why don't you just baptize me and we'll call it a really, really good day, and then we'll move on? But the story doesn't end that way. He does end up baptizing him. Jesus kind of turns to John and goes, essentially, I don't have time to explain this to you. You need to do this so we can fulfill the scriptures. This has to happen. Now, It's not surprising that John would hesitate to baptize Jesus. I think if any of us were in the situation, we would as well, because it seemed unfathomable that he would need to be baptized. If Jesus had no sin, why would he submit himself to this act that says, I have sin and need to be forgiveness? It symbolized, I am a sinner in need of something outside of myself. I'm in need of cleansing. Why in the world would Jesus submit himself to do this? He's the only one who's perfect. He goes, you fools need that. I don't. But he goes and he does it. Why in the world would he? Why would he do this? From our perspective, it just doesn't make sense until we start to zoom out, and then we can understand why Jesus would need to do this. Jesus' work as the Messiah is really a work, a life and death that is vicarious, which means it's a substitutionary work. Jesus is the Redeemer, and he substitutes himself for us. By doing this, he replaces our sin with his righteousness. That's the substitution. That's the trade. This is the only way that we can stand clean before a holy God, is because our sin is taken away and the righteousness of Christ has been put on us. It's the only way that we'd ever be able to stand before him. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Paul says something interesting in it. He says, okay, Jesus is going to be the second Adam. He's going to be the new Adam. A lot of people would refer to Jesus as the better Adam. Just as Adam represented all of humanity, in Genesis, Adam wasn't just the first guy, he was our representative. Many people use the name the Vice Lord. He was our representative of humanity, and with his sin, he corrupted all humanity. So why are we all sinful? Because our first representative sinned, and that nature came upon us. So he was supposed to do well, he was supposed to follow God, he was supposed to be in communion with God, and the first Adam did a terrible job at it. He sinned, and that's why we are sinful people. Jesus ends up being what's called the second Adam. He's our new representative. He's the new one. He gets the turn to represent us. His righteousness is what we need to be imputed on us. It's what we need. And by his obedience, he gets to be our Redeemer, and we get to really be righteous before God. But for this to work, he has to qualify himself as a righteous Redeemer. He doesn't just get to say, well, you're righteous because I said. He has to earn the righteousness in order to trade with us, or else we will never have a righteousness before God. It's not enough for him just to go to the cross and die. Jesus had to live in the way that we didn't, and we forget this really, really often. It's the beauty in this text. R.C. Sproul said this. I found it very helpful. If you ask a six-year-old child, what did Jesus do for you? That child, if he or she has been to Sunday school, will answer, well, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And that's true, but that's only half of the matter. If that was all that was necessary to redeem us, if all was necessary to redeem us was to the substitute to bear the punishment that we deserve, then Jesus did not really need to be born of Mary. He could have descended from heaven as a man, gone straight to Golgotha, died on the cross, risen, left again, and our sin problem would be fixed, done over, everything would be fine. But if Jesus had only paid for our sins, he would have succeeded in only taking us back to square one. We would no longer be guilty, but we'd have absolutely zero righteousness to take before the God of the universe. So our Redeemer not only had to die, he had to live in the way that we couldn't, to earn his righteousness and obedience so that that could be given to us. See, we don't just want to be forgiven, we want the righteousness of Christ to cover us, and this is what Jesus was earning for us here. This is why Jesus was baptized. It's not to cover the sin that he didn't have. He didn't have any sin. But instead, it was to be obedient to God, to fulfill scriptures, and to earn the righteousness that we so desperately need. This is good news because Jesus did this. Not only is our sin transferred to him when we're believers, but also his righteousness is transferred to us as well. This is what Martin Luther calls the great exchange, the best trade that we'll ever get offered. Okay, your sin, your dirt, the stuff stuck deep in your heart, the stuff that you don't want anybody to know about, the pride, the anger, all of that stuff that's down deep still in there that you pretend is fixed and it's not, Jesus takes that and gives you the opposite. He gives you complete perfection. He gives you his character. He gives you his righteousness. This is the great exchange. It's the best news that we could ever have. This is what allows us, if our faith is in Christ for our redemption, to stand before God, because Jesus covers us. Instead of being terrified, knowing, man, there's no way that I should stand before you. This is what lets us stand there and know that when the Father of the universe looks at us, he's well pleased because he's well pleased in his Son. So even though Jesus was not a sinner, he was baptized to identify with John, the rest of humanity, and in order to earn us the righteousness that we so desperately needed him to earn us. So that's why the text opens up in verse 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. That's why this is a huge event, not just to them, but to us. This is why this is an event that we should be grateful of and not just see it as some distant symbolic thing that he had to do. We should be grateful that Jesus was baptized. Understand this for a second. Think of a time where you're accused of doing something you didn't do. Think of a time where you're called something that you're not. How did you react? Right? Did the calls come out? Did you just smile and take it, or did you stand up and justify yourself? You need to get this. Jesus, the Redeemer, the perfect, spotless Lamb, had to call himself something he was not so that we could be righteous. He had to lower himself. I don't need to do that, but I'm doing it for you so that you could be considered righteous. This is not a way that we would act. Now let's move forward, verses 10 and 11. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now, if we thought being a spectator before would have been a trip, how about now? How crazy would this have been to stand there and watch this moment unfold? Jesus gets baptized, Spirit falls, God talks. Okay. Standing at the edge of the Jordan, John baptizes this man that I've never seen before, who he's kind of fixated upon. The skies rip open, a Spirit falls on him, and a voice like thunder rings out from the skies, the God of the universe speaks. That's not a day you're probably going to forget anytime soon. "You are my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." I find myself wondering what happened after this. I don't know if it's helpful, but there's hordes of people. How do they react? Did they sprint to the water and be like, "I'm next, I don't care what they say. Do this, let's go." Or did they just fall down in awe and worship? Or I probably would have fell down terrified going, "Uh-oh, I'm in trouble," right? I don't know what they did, but I would have loved to stand there and just see. Beyond the out-of-the-world seeming events that just transpired, we need to see the epic nature of what just happened. The whole Trinity was there for the baptism of Jesus. This is huge for this text. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all there for his baptism. So the Son of God, Jesus, was there. He was the one who was being baptized. He's the one who lowered himself to a place that he should not have had to. He identified with sinners, even though he was not a sinner for us. So Jesus was there to be baptized. Then it says the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, empowering him for ministry. A lot of people think that the miracles that Jesus did were out of his divine nature. They weren't. The way that Jesus was able to do miracles is the Holy Spirit empowered him to do miracles. So Jesus is there being obedient to the Father. The Holy Spirit falls and gives him empowerment to go do the rest of his ministry that's about to come up. And then God the Father rips open the skies and speaks, "You are my Son in whom I'm well pleased." They're all there. They're all together. They're pouring out themselves to the other. Jesus pouring out his life in obedience to the Father. Spirit is pouring out its power to Jesus to be empowered. And God is pouring out his love onto the Son. They're all there into something that we'll call the dance. This is what C.S. Lewis calls the dance. The same dance happens in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1 in creation, we see God speak and creation just starts to happen. So God's there. And it says the Spirit is hovering over the waters or fluttering over the waters. The Holy Spirit is there. And it says the Word is there also, which John tells us the Word is Jesus. They're all there working together in creation as well. So the Holy Spirit, the whole Trinity is there in Mark, and the whole Trinity was there at the beginning in this thing we're calling the dance. The triune God working together. They're all working. They're all pouring themselves out towards each other. At this point, you're probably going, okay, whole Trinity's there. That's great. I don't know what you're talking about with the dance. Like, I don't know how you think they're dancing. I'm not sure what's going on there. What this is a term for is how they interact together. There's this rhythm of what's going on that's pretty amazing. Look at the way they interact. The Father covers and envelops the Son with his love and affirmation. "You're my Son. I love you. I'm well pleased." He's pouring out his love and lavishing his affirmation on the other. He didn't rip open the skies and go, "Yeah, I told you guys this was going to happen," and point to himself. He pours it out, and he loves Jesus there. He's pointing to Christ. The Spirit pours out its power on Christ for ministry. He's not pointing to myself going, "All the cool stuff you're about to see is going to be for me." He's pouring out himself on Jesus to empower him. And the Son is pouring out his very life, even to the point that's going to lead him to the cross in order to obey the Father and glorify the Father. Do you see what's happening here? The whole Trinity, the whole Godhead is there pouring itself out. They're working together in this plan of redemption. They're glorifying each other. They're not going, it's me. They're pouring out to the other. This one to this one, this one to this one, this one to this one. They're all pouring out in this unselfish relationship, this back and forth that C.S. Lewis calls the dance. C.S. Lewis expands on this by saying, I think this is helpful. In Christianity, God is not a static thing. Think about that. Those can be words out of my mouth, but are you hearing the words that he's saying? In Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity of life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. Cornelius Platton develops this even further by saying, the Bible says the Father, the Son, and the Spirit glorify one another. We find that in the book of John. The persons within the God each exalt each other. They commune with each other. They defer to each other. Each person, each divine person arbors the others at the center of his being in constant movement or overture of acceptance. Each person envelops and encircles the other. Hear this. God's interior life, therefore, overflows with regard for others. The Godhead from the beginning, in creation, in redemption, in the baptism, is pouring itself out in this communal relationship that's not all about itself. It's the self-giving, other-glorifying, other-exalting relationship that the Godhead is in. Now think about you and me. Are those the type of relationships we live in? See, Platon did a whole lot of other work, and he said, well, the way we operate is a very weird dance. We stand at the center, and everybody revolves around us. We wait for them to pour themselves out for us, and if they don't, they're no longer dancing with us. They're no longer useful to us. They're no longer helpful for us because we love to see ourselves as the center of the universe, that you are helpful as long as you're helpful to me. And when you're not helpful to me, you're not really cool with me anymore. This is a self-centered way of life that we often live in. And they're trying to point out that the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son don't operate like this. They live in this non-self-centered way. The beauty of Christianity is not just that God made a way to deal with your sin, even though this is a triune activity, right? You're going to start seeing this Trinity more and more. So when sin came into the world, when the first Adam, when the lame Adam screwed up, we had this situation where God could have destroyed us all, but he didn't. In Ephesians, it said, because he's rich in mercy, he made a plan through Jesus to deal with the problem of our sin. So sin comes in and God makes a plan. There's one part of the Trinity. I'm going to make a plan to redeem them. I'm going to be their God and they're going to be my people. I'm going to fix all of this. At the centerpiece of his plan is who? Jesus. Jesus submits his will to the Father, takes off his crown, comes and is born of man, deals with all these things that he shouldn't have to because he's exalting the Father. And then it says the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit's job is always to point to Jesus so that Jesus can show himself to the world around and so that God could be glorified. See, the Trinity's even involved in the plan of redemption. So Christianity is more than just dealing with our sin, but it's also this. Christianity is a beautiful invitation into this dance, this life-giving, pouring out, non-self-exalting relationship. That is what Christianity is. It's an invitation into that. It's an invitation into a relationship with the Godhead, which is not a dead set of rules, but this communal thing that is happening. See, when believers end up coming into the family of God, they're called to pour their lives out. This is why you're called to follow Jesus. You're pouring your life out so you can model the triune God in the thing that is called the dance. The same God that poured himself out for me. Remember, God didn't just send Jesus down and say, you guys are all forgiven. Jesus came down and he died for us. So literally, God poured himself out to the point of death of his Son so that we could be forgiven. If we're invited into the dance, we pour out our lives to glorify that same God that would die for us. The invitation is to come into the middle of that. This reality is why the call to follow Christ is more than a selfish dodge of hell. It's an invitation into something that doesn't just point to you. It's a call to live in light of what God has done. It's to glorify God. It's living in light of all that he has done for us. And then it's sharing with the world around us the beauty of what God has done because we find meaning and righteousness in what Jesus has done for us. An invitation into the dance is an invitation to pour your life out. It's a beautiful self-giving pouring out that happens here. And we could spend hours drilling into all of this and what it means. Showing in how it's different than empty, dead world religions. Follow these set of rules and I won't crush you. There's no relationship there. It's follow this or you're in big trouble. The gospel is the opposite of that. It isn't follow all these rules. It's, hey, guess what? You're invited into a dance. You're invited into a relationship. You don't earn it. You didn't work for it. God has sent his son to redeem you, and then you're invited into this relationship. It's not a set of rules, but a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Can you see how Mark is setting us up? He wants us to know that not only is Christ the Son of God and the Messiah or the Redeemer, he also wants to put an emphatic statement that he's better than anything that you could ever hope for, better than anything that you could ever seek after. His kingdom is coming, and you are invited in to play a role in this dance. He's profoundly better than anything else. Come play a part in the redemptive work of God as he's setting all things back, as he's restoring everyone back unto himself. Then Mark 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. We're going to move really fast through this section. The other synoptic gospels in Matthew and Luke deal a whole lot deeper with what happened in this temptation. So we're going to give you the 30,000-foot zoom-by view instead of looking really, really closely here. But Mark throws a surprise at us here. Jesus comes, the king's finally on the scene. Yeah. Then all of a sudden he's baptized. Skies rip open. God says, yeah, I'm well pleased. There's this awesome event. You're like, yeah, it's going to get started. This is going to be awesome. Watch this. Then he's driven out to the wilderness to be tempted. You'd expect, well, is this where the miracles are going to happen? Are they going to feed 5,000 people here? Are we going to heal some people? You're just going to preach and talk and assemble an army? Is that what's going to what happen here? And the answer is no. It says the Spirit drove him. It compelled him. It pressed him out into the wilderness, back to the place where people can't be sustained on their own, to the Badlands. And he's out there for 40 days, and he's tempted by Satan there. Remember what we discussed before. You didn't just need Jesus to die. You needed him to live. You very much needed him to live. He also had to live righteously so you could be considered righteous. For this to happen, Jesus had to be tested and tried. So Jesus doesn't just start glorifying himself. Remember the dance, pouring yourself out for another? He immediately goes to earn that righteousness so that could be credited to us. Jesus in the wilderness had the resolve to really be put to the test in massive ways and not fail. Imagine not eating for 40 days, famished, tired, and hungry. My wife gets hangry when she doesn't have lunch. He didn't eat for 40 days. I get hangry too. She's going to be mad about that one. Some of you get hangry. I've seen when we don't start MC at times. 40 days, you don't get to eat. In that weakness, Satan comes for you. Tease this out a little bit. You fasted a day and didn't sleep very well. How awesome are you the next day? Are you a joy to be around? Are you real strong? Or are you a basket case on the floor crying because you like kicked your toe? 40 days, no food, and this is where he's tempted. Satan tries to get Jesus to turn on God. Essentially, he wants Jesus to leave the dance. He wants him to leave. He tempts him in eerily similar ways to the way that Adam is tempted in the garden. He tries to twist scripture in order to change who God is and really make Jesus one out. So he tempts him first with his physical needs. Remember, he hadn't been eating, right? There was not a whole ton of food around the whole time for him. He's being tempted and he's fasting at this point. And Satan comes to him and goes, hey, if you're really God, if you're the God man, if you're so awesome, there's a rock, make it bread, eat. You don't need to be hungry. You know, there's no reason you should have to deal with this. If you're nearly as awesome as what you say you are, just go ahead and eat. And Jesus responds to something like, there's more to life than food. The Father will sustain me. I'm not going to do that. Then he's tempted again. Satan takes him to the top of a high cliff. And he says, why don't you throw yourself off? If you're so powerful, if you're so big and bad, toss yourself off. Let an angel come fix you. Let him come save you. You're so big and bad, make that happen. He goes, don't put God to the test. We're meant to trust him. We're supposed to live in faith to him. We do not test the Father. And then he tempts him with the one that really jacks with us a lot. Satan promises him power, wealth, glory, and meaning in a really dumb play, because I don't know how Satan thinks he could offer this to him when Jesus sustains everything, but that's another thing. He takes him to the top of a mountain and goes, this could all be yours. Just fall down and worship me. Nobody's going to see it. It's just you and me. Nobody's going to see. Nobody's going to know. I won't tell anybody you did it. Just leave the dance, fall down, worship me. You'll have power over everything. We could rule this place. And Jesus doesn't do it. He again rejects it. He doesn't fold under the temptation. For the glory of his Father and for the good of us, he stays to earn that righteousness that we need. He remained righteous in situations that we would have easily strayed in. This is the beauty of who our God is. Let's for a moment remember the audience in Mark. We're getting ready to kind of land the plane, try and figure out what this means. The audience in Mark, who was written to, the intended audience, were the persecuted Christians in Rome. Right, so the book of Mark is for everyone, but specifically it was first intended to go to these people. They're the ones whose lives were in jeopardy. Their faith could have literally cost them everything. The ones who are gathering in catacombs, which are tombs underground in Rome. So your worship place is not a building. It is a tomb next to cadavers. That's where you're worshiping at. So this is where the message is going. Immediately, this message would be profound to them because they knew the reality of finding themselves in the wilderness was pretty awesome. It was pretty great. Like, things are probably not going to go well for them at some point. They could be at any moment captured, tossed into the Colosseum, and find themselves face to face with a lion trying not to die for the entertainment of some people around them. All of this for the sake of the gospel. All of this to follow Jesus. We get upset when somebody gets frustrated when we tell them about church, and their lives are on the line. Mark wanted them to know that even if a terrible fate awaited them, even if the unthinkable happened, even if it went badly for him here on earth, that the king has come and that he has lived in such a way to secure righteousness and forgiveness for them. That he would never leave them or forsake them, that what he has done is rock solid and it will never leave. That Jesus was their champion and he is our champion as well. That he has conquered death and the grave so that they may have life and they may be considered righteous in front of God. Reminding them, you're invited to the dance. You're invited in. It may go badly for you. But remember, the king has come and he's secured much for you by his life and his death and all that he has done. Don't give up even if it goes bad because this is better than anything else you could ever live for. I don't know about you. I'm a little hard-headed, slightly rebellious at times. That may surprise you. This text is helpful for me. Because what it does is it humanizes Jesus in a healthy way. Not a saying, well, you're not really God, you're just a man. It brings him closer to our heart because it shows my heart that doesn't really like rules and regulations and my heart that really doesn't like do as I say, not as I do type leaders. It shows us a Jesus who wasn't that at all, a Jesus who walked in humility for everything that he earned for us. It shows a Jesus who was righteous in everything that I can't be. It shows a Jesus who lived in a way that I continually fail. And it shows a Jesus who dealt with things that are more difficult than I. And he didn't fold. And even in the midst of his life, he beckons me saying, follow me. Come to the dance. Follow me. Come be a part. I want you to come. We see a good leader instead of a demanding dictator who just screams things at us. Friends, as we close today, man, you guys can get ready to come back up. Our hope is really that we'd end up with a more robust theology. Theology is what we think about God. We want to expand that a little bit. And we want to see clearly that Jesus didn't just come for our forgiveness. He came for our righteousness. And he secured it with his life and what he did. And he laid down things that he should not have had to in order to give us that righteousness. So that when God looks at us still busted up and imperfect, when he sees us, when he sees us still struggle, we know that we have the substituted spotless lamb on our behalf. Even when you're still falling short, even when you're still messing up, the righteousness of Christ is imputed, it's given, it's placed on you. Additionally, is our hope that we will see the Savior as the Son of God and one who is worth following because we're going to give it away. Jesus is going to call us all to follow him. That's what the text is going to be next week. He's going to say, this is more than just saying you believe in me. This is a call to follow me. And you have to see the beauty of what he's done fully in order to ever actually follow him. Finally, our hope today is this, that you would see what we call the dance. that it may not be this weird thing, but that you would see the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, maybe for the first time in a way that's not impersonal and impersonal and distant, but instead maybe you would see it as a living relationship that you are invited to be a part of. This is a beautiful thing. It's something that our hearts should overflow. Oh, that you would call me into this relationship with you. That first you would pour yourself out to me, but then you would invite me into this relationship, in this dance with you, so I could pour myself out as well, so that you could be glorified. Our hearts should be overcome with worship for this, that our God is not a demanding, distant, yelling God, but one that says, come, come follow me, come walk in this, walk in a life of meaning and relationship with me, a life that glorifies the Father and is the best way you could ever live. I would remind you this week, just like last, our hope isn't earned. Our salvation isn't earned. That's why it's called grace. It's a free gift that's given to you. And I don't know where all of you stand, but this free gift is only through Christ. And if you feel maybe this tension on your heart, this pulling, going, man, that's better than the news of religion that I've heard for quite a while, I would just tell you that's probably God messing with you a little bit. If you're wondering, how do I get into this weird thing, the dance? How do I have this relationship with God? I don't understand. The cool part about this is you don't have to be a member here. You don't have to repeat a prayer after me. They showed us the way in last week. You have to come out to the wilderness, which is a metaphor for saying you have to come to the place where you can't sustain yourself. You've got to mentally go, okay, I can't do this. I am sinful. I have a lot of stuff stuck in my heart that I can't deal with, and it's only you that can fix that. I've tried to fix it for a really long time, and I can't. So will you substitute your son for me? Would you take my place? Because I can't fix this. I need you. I want to be adopted. I want to follow you. I want you to be my God. My hope is that some of you would maybe for the first time say that today, that some of you would be encouraged to be in the family of God, and that maybe some of you for the first time would walk in the family of God by just laying down your pride and going, I need you. I'm done doing it my way. I need you. Thank you for what you have done for me. This truly is good news. This is my hope. Will you stand and pray with me before we worship? Father, I pray that our hearts are fixed on you, that we would see the immense graciousness of what you've done. You didn't just wipe the slate. You've paid for our sins, and then you've credited something that we should never have in our account, the righteousness of Christ. I pray that we'd be grateful for that. I pray that if there's some here who are genuinely trying to live for you and they just feel like they're continually failing and falling short, I pray that they would just receive grace and mercy, that they see clearly that they still have your righteousness. That you still love and care for them much, that Jesus has lived and secured righteousness for them, God. And I pray that many of us would really just turn our hearts towards you today, that we would be grateful, that we would worship you, that maybe we would slow down, that we would downshift and just tell you, thank you. You've done so much more for me than I could ever ask for. Thank you, Father. God, I pray for that. Be honored in what we're doing. Be glorified in this body of believers. May we worship you well. Father, thank you for all that you've done. Make us your people. Make us ones who are invited in, who actually do pour ourselves out, not the good of just for ourselves, but the good of your kingdom in this city so that Columbia may know you more. God, I pray that we would more willingly pour ourselves out because we're invited into this with you, God. That we'd love this city well, not to feel better about ourselves, but so maybe, just maybe, they could see your glory in your gospel. We pray this in your name, God. Amen.